Knowledge Products presents The Giants of Philosophy, Baruch Spinoza, narrated by Charlton Heston, Part 8.
Rather than laying down a series of rules and prohibitions for correct behavior, Spinoza describes the life of someone who concentrates on gaining the strength, stability, and freedom that reason and understanding can provide. Rather than talking about goodness in the abstract, Spinoza asks what would be good for such a person. What would help him or her to gain the desired understanding? Certain ways of acting that are traditionally thought to be good turn out to be good from Spinoza's perspective as well. More importantly, for someone attempting to live the life of reason and understanding, there's nothing more valuable than the companionship of like-minded people. Thus, those actions that promote peace and social harmony turn out to be truly good. Though Spinoza believes that most people are unreasonable and difficult to deal with, still, he judges the company of other people to be a good thing.
It rarely happens that men live according to the guidance of reason. Instead, their lives are so constituted that they are usually envious and burdensome to one another. Still, we surely do derive from the society of our fellow men many more advantages than disadvantages. So let the satirists laugh as much as they like at human affairs. Let the theologians curse them. Let the melancholics praise as much as they can a life that is uncultivated and wild. Men still find from experience that by helping one another, they can provide themselves much more easily with the things they require, and only by joining forces can they avoid the dangers that threaten on all sides.
Conflict most often arises among people when they all seek things that only one or a few can have. Here, one man's gain is another's loss, a situation that today we call a zero-sum game. But for those who seek understanding, there's no need for envious competition.
The greatest good of those who seek virtue is common to all and can be enjoyed by all equally.
Indeed, each of us has an interest in encouraging and helping others to pursue knowledge and live reasonably. While discussing social harmony, Spinoza pauses to explain the origins of the state. He says that if everyone were reasonable, there would be no serious conflicts among people. But since most are prey to their unruly passions and hence are often at odds with one another, states and laws have been set up to ensure cooperation and keep people from harming each other. Since emotions can only be checked by other, stronger emotions, the state uses people's fear of punishment to counterbalance their greed, envy, and anger. Spinoza says,
in this way, society has the power to prescribe a common rule of life, to make laws and to maintain them, not by reason, but by threats. This society, maintained by its laws and the power it has of preserving itself, is called a state, and those who are defended by its laws are called citizens.
The state assures some measure of peaceful coexistence, even among those who are not guided by reason. Things being as they are, Spinoza says the state's a good thing, but he believes that legal enforcement of social cooperation would not be required if everyone recognized the true good and lived according to reason. In recounting how a truly virtuous person lives, Spinoza points out what he sees as important errors in other traditional ethical views. The Calvinists had condemned pleasure, for example. Spinoza says this is needless and harmful asceticism. Pleasure or joy is a good thing, a sign of the body's vitality. Of course, some kinds of pleasure, which benefit only a part of the body at the cost of the well-being of the whole, are indeed evil. One thinks of the excesses of gluttony, drunkenness, or lust. But Spinoza holds that the Protestants' rejection of dance, of the theater, of art, and other such things is morbid and harmful.
It is the part of the wise man, I say, to refresh and restore himself in moderation with pleasant food and drink, with fragrances, with the beauty of green plants, with decoration, music, sports, the theater, and other things of this kind, which anyone can use without injury to another. For the human body is composed of a great many parts of different natures, which constantly require new and varied nourishment, so that the whole body may be equally capable of all the things which can follow from its nature, and hence, so that the mind may also be equally capable of understanding many things.
In Spinoza's view, emotions that involve sadness or pain are obviously, necessarily, bad. They indicate a lessening of the body's power. Not surprisingly, Spinoza also says that fear, despair, remorse, shame, and all forms of hatred are bad. To hate someone or something is to experience a painful emotion. Hate only fosters more hatred. So hate should be answered by love.
He who lives according to the guidance of reason strives, as far as he can, to repay the other's hate, anger, and disdain toward him with love. He who wishes to avenge wrongs by hating in return surely lives miserably.
From Spinoza's perspective, certain things traditionally thought to be good are not really good at all. For example, repentance, long thought by Christians to be a great good, is not so good at all.
Repentance is not a virtue, or does not arise from reason. Instead, he who repents what he has done is twice wretched.
All fear, be it fear of God or of anything else, is bad. To dwell upon death is a sign of morbid weakness.
A free man thinks of nothing less than of death, and his wisdom is a meditation on life, not on death.
Spinoza knows, of course, that for those who are led mostly by their passions, the emotions of repentance, of fear, or of humility can serve a useful function. They balance the other emotions that might otherwise lead to excess. But Spinoza is describing the life of strength and stability enjoyed by someone who lives according to reason, and therefore doesn't need this kind of restraint. Spinoza describes the life of the wise and free man. His picture's vivid, in many ways deeply attractive. But he's not yet told us how we can attain this kind of stability, how we can move from being driven by our confused and misleading emotions to being guided by reason. Spinoza can't just exhort us to control our emotions and actions by means of willpower. In his view, there's no such thing as the will in this sense. The mind cannot simply make the body act. The final part of Spinoza's book, Ethics, is called On the Power of the Intellect, or Human Freedom. It deals with the difficult question of how reason can influence the emotions, bring them into rational order, and thus make possible the strong and stable kind of life that Spinoza's been describing. The only power the intellect has is the power to understand. Thus, whatever good effect reason can have in the emotions, it must achieve by means of understanding. Spinoza's philosophical therapy, as it might be called, is based on a single profound insight. To understand our emotions is to be related to them. That's very different from simply having them. For example, reason reveals things as they truly are, rather than the confused revelations of the imagination or sense perception. And so far as all things are revealed to be manifestations of the power and presence of God, we naturally will be less inclined to have negative emotions and attitudes towards things.
He who rightly knows that all things follow from the necessity of the divine nature will surely find nothing worthy of hate, mockery, or disdain.
Spinoza also discusses more specific ways in which understanding can affect the emotions. Very often, simply understanding the true causes of an emotion undermines the power of the passion. For example, you may believe you hate someone if you've experienced pain and believe that other person caused the pain. But if you discover by coming to a more thorough understanding of the hatred that that person did not in fact cause your pain, the hatred is automatically lessened. Since Spinoza holds that very often our passions result from confused and false ideas about causal relations, he's confident that an adequate understanding of an emotion will check its power. In fact, he claims,
an emotion which is a passion ceases to be a passion as soon as we form a clear and distinct idea of it. The more an emotion is known to us, then the more it is in our power, and the less the mind is passive in respect to it.
In this view, Spinoza was remarkably ahead of his time. More than two centuries later, the psychologist Sigmund Freud theorized that very often our neurotic attachments or aversions are in fact caused by trauma or by earlier childhood experiences of which we're no longer conscious. The object of anger, hatred, or fear may in truth be merely the hapless target of unconscious anxieties or hostilities. Therapy, as Freud understood it, required the patient to understand the real causes of his neurotic emotions. In this way, the grip of the neurosis is lessened as the patient realizes those emotions are inappropriate. This is precisely in keeping with Spinoza's strategy for gaining control of wayward emotions. For this reason, Spinoza has been called the philosopher of psychoanalysis. Rational understanding, based on adequate ideas, reveals the causes of our emotional states. And reason reveals all these things to be necessary consequences of the order and laws of nature. Our painful emotions are lessened if we realize that all things are necessary and inevitable.
We see that pain arising from the loss of any good is mitigated as soon as the person who lost it perceives that it could not by any means have been preserved.
The important point about understanding the necessity of all things is especially germane in our dealings with other people. Spinoza notes that we seem to get especially angry, hurt, or disappointed at what other people sometimes do. We tend to have passionate emotions towards other people because we ignorantly think their actions had no external causes, and that they acted only from their own free will. But once we realize that there is no free will, and that each individual is part of the causal order of nature, we'll no longer be so emotionally volatile towards others. We get upset at others because we want them to act differently. But Spinoza follows the Stoic philosophers who had urged us not to want things to be different from the way they necessarily are. In a sweeping statement, Spinoza sums up this view.
Insofar as we are intelligent beings, we cannot desire anything save that which is necessary.
A rational, adequate understanding of things, and especially of our own emotions, can ease the destructive power of the passions. Reason reveals things as they truly are, and thus overcomes many of imagination's false ideas underlying the powerful, passive emotions. But Spinoza also maintains that reason and understanding can influence the emotions in an even more direct way. When we think rationally, the order of ideas arises from within our own minds, rather than by chance in our encounters with things in nature. Thus, we're more active when we think rationally, and this is experienced as an increase in our own power, an experience that's by definition pleasurable or joyful. This positive emotion of pleasure can itself directly balance or counter other painful emotions, and the more we understand, the greater the pleasure we experience. As Spinoza says,
one, therefore, who is anxious to moderate his emotions and appetites for the love of freedom alone, will strive, as far as he can, to come to know the virtues and their causes, and to fill his mind with the gladness which arises from the true knowledge of them.
Spinoza describes one more way to overcome the errant passions through understanding. In his view, to truly understand anything is to know how it's rooted in the unchanging laws of nature. To know things in this way, especially through intuition, is to know things as manifestations of the eternal and infinite power of God. Thus, every truly adequate understanding of anything involves reference to God. Spinoza reaches the following remarkable conclusion.
He who clearly and distinctly understands himself and his emotions loves God, and the more so, the more he understands himself and his emotions.
This claim follows inexorably from what has gone before. Adequate knowledge understands God to be the cause of all things. Understanding is itself pleasurable or joyful, and love is by definition pleasure or joy, accompanied by the idea of what causes the pleasure. Spinoza says this love of God, engendered by our understanding of things, is an unusually pure and intense love. Since every act of real understanding involves God and is necessarily pleasurable, it's impossible that any hatred could infect our love of God. Nor will this love be tainted by envy or jealousy of others, for such jealousy can arise only when people are contending for the affection of the beloved. Such rivalry makes no sense for those who love God, because God is incapable of human emotions. Spinoza says,
he who loves God cannot endeavor that God should love him in return.
It's important to emphasize this point. Spinoza says that only an error of the imagination could lead one to think that God is capable of loving us. Yet Spinoza doesn't hesitate to urge that we should love God purely, fully, and above all things. He says those who would want God to love them in return misunderstand his nature. Those who feel that they should in some way be rewarded for their love of God misunderstand the nature of this most meaningful and fulfilling of human experiences. At this point, Spinoza makes a surprising pronouncement.
With this, I have completed everything which concerns this present life. So it is time now to pass to those things which pertain to the mind's duration without relation to the body.
This is unexpected. It appears to be inconsistent with what's gone before. Spinoza holds that the mind and the body are one and the same thing, though understood in two different ways. How then can he speak of the mind as if it could exist without relation to the body? We can understand this only if we remember to distinguish between the ideas of the imagination and the ideas of reason and intuition. Imagination consists of ideas about how the body is affected by other things. But reason and intuition begin with adequate ideas of the laws of nature. These laws are eternal, unchanging, and not limited to our temporary physical existence. Thus, to the extent that our minds are focused on natural laws and on the way all things follow from God or nature, our minds can participate in the timelessness, the eternity of God. This is Spinoza's doctrine of eternal life. But it must be clearly distinguished from more traditional views that promise everlasting life in some blissful heavenly abode. Spinoza contrasts his doctrine with the more common view.
If we attend to the common opinion of men, we shall see that they are indeed conscious of the eternity of the mind, but that they confuse it with duration and attribute it to the imagination or memory which they believe remains after death.
For Spinoza, eternal life is not something that awaits us after death, but something we can experience and take part in right here and now by coming to understand ourselves as we are in God. Ideas of time, of duration, and of memory are all ideas of the imagination. Insofar as we rise from the confused level of imagination up through reason to the heights of intuitive knowledge, our minds transcend time and participate in eternity. To participate in the pure activity of God's self-expression is a joyful experience, and we know God to be its cause. Spinoza calls it the intellectual love of God, for it's a pure love born of intuitive knowledge of the identity between our own minds and the mind of God. He says,
"From the highest kind of knowledge, there necessarily arises an intellectual love of God. For from this kind of knowledge, there arises joy, accompanied by the idea of God as its cause. That is, love of God, not insofar as we imagine him as present, but insofar as we understand God to be eternal."
The intellectual love of God is the mind's conscious participation in the eternity of God's creative activity. Spinoza tells us that this is the most powerful and most satisfying of human emotions. This is the emotional state he calls blessedness.
From this, we clearly understand wherein our salvation or blessedness or freedom consists, that is, in a constant and eternal love of God.
We're not told very much about this state of mind, but many scholars have thought that Spinoza is talking about an experience much like that which the mystics of the East and West have long spoken of, the mystical experience of union with God. What makes Spinoza's position unusual and original, though, is his view that rational scientific knowledge, the perception of our place in the causal order of nature, can yield such an experience. If I know that all my desires, my dreams, and my passions flow naturally from the law-like structure of God's eternal creativity, then I can feel myself to be a manifestation of God's activity. I'm a participant in that timeless process. If I deeply know that everything that occurs is absolutely necessary and that all things are interconnected, I'm not likely to become emotionally distraught when things don't go the way I want them to. Freed from the upheavals of the passions, seeing all things in the light of eternity, mindful that all things are manifestations of God, this is the life of blessedness, that supreme and unending happiness Spinoza set out to find. He sums up the differences between this life led by the wise and the life of the ignorant. We know that Spinoza did indeed possess the true spiritual contentment mentioned here. He was rejected by his own people. He lived in poverty. He was ill and faced the prospect of an early death. He was publicly attacked as an infamous, evil, and dangerous man. With all this, however, his writings, especially his letters, give evidence of a peaceful, calm, and even serene temperament. In recognizing the necessity of all things, he freed himself from frustration and desire. In understanding his emotions, he found a way to calm them. In understanding his own status as a part of nature, he achieved a thoughtful union with God, and thus found the peace and happiness he had sought. Spinoza had no illusions about the difficulty of achieving such a state of mind. He knew that very few people have ever done this, and perhaps very few ever will. This supreme level of contentment and joy requires that we give up our normal, limited way of viewing things. We must cease to focus so much on the way things affect us and view them instead in a less self-centered way. Understanding things rationally rather than by means of the imagination is precisely such a shift from a self-centered view of the world to a more impersonal perspective. Paradoxically, we can find real happiness only by adopting a view of things which pays no attention to our own happiness or unhappiness. Achieving this kind of detached, dispassionate, and yet loving comprehension of the world is not easy, but Spinoza insists that it's possible.
If the road I have pointed out as leading to this goal seems very difficult, yet it can be found. Indeed, what is so rarely discovered is bound to be hard, for if salvation were ready to hand and could be easily discovered without great toil, how could it be that it is almost universally neglected? All things excellent are as difficult as they are rare.
These are the words with which Spinoza closes the Ethics. And they're fitting words for closing our presentation as well. Spinoza's thought is indeed difficult, but his system is one of rare excellence. His ideas have challenged and inspired philosophers, poets, and scientists for three centuries since his death. In all ages, there will be thoughtful people who desire spiritual contentment, but who are unable to accept the doctrines of traditional religious faiths. It's likely that in all ages there will be sensitive people who experience awe and reverence of the timeless power of the natural order and of the power of our minds to understand that order. And so it's likely that in all ages there will be people who study and admire Baruch, which means the blessed, Spinoza.
This concludes Knowledge Products, The Giants of Philosophy, Baruch Spinoza, narrated by Charlton Heston.